So maybe you've been asked that question before. What does your church teach about other religions? If you haven't been asked that question, you will. John Burke, in his book, No Perfect People Allowed, he's the pastor of Gateway Church here in town. He says that that's one of two litmus test questions he is always asked. What does your church teach about other religions? Now, the problem is when that question is pitched to us, we either swing over it or swing under it and end up striking out. We swing over it, we get defensive, and our demeanor just sort of reinforces the assumption from the questioner that Christianity just develops people who are combative and defensive. Or we tentatively, hesitantly swing under it, and we just sort of mumble that ridiculous line, all roads lead to the same truth, all religions are just different aspects of the same truth. Either way, we end up striking out. Now, if that's the case, then what I want us to consider today, I want us to consider this batting practice. I want us to assume that we're in this great big batting cage and we're learning how to deal with that pitch when it's thrown at us. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 15. We've been going through this series of the seven great I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We've looked at different statements. I am the vine, I am the light, I am the resurrection and the life. And now we come today to John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, really, this isn't the first time in the I am statements that Jesus has made this exclusive truth claim. We're in week 5 of this 7-week study, and all along the way, every truth claim that Jesus has made so far, every I am statement is an exclusive truth claim. So Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He was saying, "I am the route to eternal life." He said, "I am the good shepherd." He was saying, if you want guidance for this life, you find it in me. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Without me, you're in darkness." Jesus said, "I am the true vine. I am the source of sustenance. I am the vitality that allows you to bear fruit in this life." Already, every one of these statements is an exclusive truth claim, even before we get to this one. But this one, of course, says it so bluntly. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So I want us to think through that today, because in a city like ours, a statement like that is maybe regarded as impolite at best, or divisive or combative at worst. So how do we deal with this? If you are a non-believer, maybe you've been investigating Christianity and you come up against a claim like this and you go, maybe it's not worth investigating Christianity any further if an exclusive truth claim like this is being made. And if you're a Christian, you've had conversations from time to time with coworkers or with neighbors or relatives, and you get to a statement like this, or they ask a question, "What does your church teach about other religions?" And you get stumped. You don't exactly know how to respond to it or how to answer it. So let's try to deal with that today. Now, there have been two reactions against exclusive truth claims in the world today. One says no religion has the route to truth. And then there's the answer, all religions have the route to truth. The first answer is atheism. The second answer is pluralism. Now, the reality is that more people today make the assumption, kind of a pluralistic assumption today, than they do an atheistic assumption. But let's deal a little bit with the atheistic statement. No religion has the route to truth. John Lennon, some years back before he was murdered, he came out with a statement, with a song called Imagine, and it seems to be resurrected every time that there is some terrorist, some religion-based terrorism in the world. Somebody will pull out a piano and begin to sing this song, and it resonates with so many people because it has a line such like this: "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." Well, let's imagine this. It is easy if you try. There is the Khmer Rouge in the killing fields of Cambodia. There is the systematic re-education and execution of dissidents in Vietnam after the Vietnam War. There's the bloody revolution of Chairman Mao's China. There's the purges of Stalin. There's the brutal management of power in Castro's Cuba. Lenin urged us to imagine a world where everybody was just living for today and not thinking about which religion was the right religion. But we don't have to imagine it. It's right there in our most recent history, in the last 50 years of the 20th century. Now, sometimes I'll hear people trot out that tired old line, sometimes at parties or whatever, more people have been killed in the name of religion than for any other cause. But none of the horrible atrocities I just listed off were conducted in the name of anyone's religion. In fact, they were conducted in the name of stamping out everyone's religion. I would say when you add up the numbers of persons who were killed under communistic atheism, millions upon millions of people, you would have to come to the conclusion that more people have been killed in the name of stamping out religion than in the name of trying to impose somebody's religion over somebody else. You know, it's interesting that many years after Lenin recorded that song and a few years before he was murdered, he began a spiritual search. And his spiritual search led him to Christianity. And he investigated Christianity. At one point, he even claimed to be a Christian. What that probably meant, though, was he was expressing his admiration for the practice of Christ and the teachings of Christ instead of announcing his conversion to them. But it is interesting, isn't it? I mean, that song continues to be sung today by many people, especially after religion-based terrorism takes place in the world at some points in the world. And yet, in Lenin's biographical history, he moved on beyond that song. He came to realize that there was a certain dissatisfaction in the expressions that he expressed inside that song. And he began a spiritual search. Imagine where his spiritual search would have led him had a gunman's bullet not put an end to his life and his spiritual search. Now, as I said, though, when people look at violence committed in the name of someone's religion, they have one of two reactions. They say no religion has the truth, or they say all religions have the truth. One is atheism, the other is pluralism. You hear the word plural in that word pluralism? What that means is not just simply the fact that there are many different religions in the world. Everybody understands that. And it's not really saying that there is value or worth in different religions, because everybody says that too, including Christians. Pluralism, however, says that all religions are equally valid routes to the truth. All religions are just different paths of the same mountain. You've got your way to God, I've got my way to God, I'll see you at the top. That's the assumption of pluralism. And it's probably the most popular view in Austin. And we have to understand what's going on under that conviction. When somebody asks the question, what does your church teach about other religions? There's actually a question under the question. And many times what we're doing is we're trying to answer the surface question when there's really a more important question under the question. And the question under the question is, does your view lead to harmony and peace and tolerance in our world? If I were to follow your view, I've got a lot of friends who are, and a lot of co-workers are of other religions and so on. Will following your view make me an intolerant person? That's really the question that's being asked. The desire is for peace and harmony and coexistence in our world. And the assumption is that believing an exclusive truth claim is not going to get you there, but believing in pluralism, that there are many roads to God, many routes to genuine truth, that's the only way to get to harmony and to peace. But is that view really the best way to get to harmony and to peace? That's a really important question to ask. I mean, the assumption in our world is that pluralism is the best route to harmony and to peace in our world. Is it the best route to harmony and peace in our world? Tim Keller wrote a book some years ago called The Reason for God, New York Times bestseller. Right now, in fact, it's on sale for $2 in the Amazon bookstore. I noticed that for your Kindle. And if you are interested in getting a book like that, just go on to Amazon or find my Facebook page, facebook.com/Tom is Anchored. I put a post to that book. But let me give you just a taste of this, what this book has to say about pluralism. He wrote, "Skeptics believe that any exclusive claims to a superior knowledge of spiritual reality cannot be true. But this objection is itself a religious belief. It assumes that God is unknowable. or that God is loving but not wrathful, or that God is an impersonal force rather than a person who speaks in Scripture. All these are faith assumptions. In addition, their proponents believe they have a superior way to view things. They believe the world would be a better place if everyone dropped the traditional religion's views of God and truth and adopted theirs. Therefore, their view is also an exclusive claim about the nature of spiritual reality. If all such views are to be discouraged, this one should be as well. If it is not narrow to hold this view, then there's nothing inherently narrow about holding to traditional religious beliefs. Now, you hear what he's saying here. He's pointing out that pluralists have the same risk of arrogance and sense of moral superiority that they claim to be setting us free from if you only adopted pluralism. Now, maybe the best way to understand this or to see this is to remember the particular view of the blind men and the elephant. You've heard about this parable before, right? The blind men and the elephant. So there's this understanding that three blind men come up across an elephant in the jungle. And one grabs hold of his trunk, and because all he has is that which is in his hands, he's blind after all, he assumes and announces that an elephant is much like a snake. Another blind man gets hold of one of his massive legs and says, "No, you're wrong. An elephant is like a tree trunk." And then another one is running his hands across the massive side of the elephant and says, "You're both wrong. An elephant is like a wall." And the idea is that each of these blind men have a portion of the elephant, and they're not able to understand that there's something much larger than just that portion that they have hold of. And the point of the parable is meant to be a statement of humility. In other words, no one religion has a grasp of the entire truth. There's only one problem with this. And it was Leslie Newbegin that pointed this out. The late Leslie Newbegin was a missionary to India, and then he returned to his home in the UK and came to realize that the United Kingdom and the Western world was as much in need of missionaries as the rest of the world. That while he was away, the world had changed, his familiar world had changed. And the Western world has entered into a sort of post-Christian understanding of things. And that churches and church leaders and lay people need to be prepared to go out and be missionaries to their own culture, even as we send missionaries to other places. Now, a lot of people in the Western world and in the United States have advocated for this for a long time. I've talked about that in this church for at least the last 15 years. Newbegin was talking about it 20 years before anybody else was. And at one point he said that this idea, this parable that came from India, where he served as a missionary, made a certain assumption. And that assumption was that you are the sighted person, that you are the person who can see the whole thing. You're the person who can see the whole elephant, and you realize how misguided and silly these blind people are. Such a silly blind Christian, thinking that you understand God when you only have a portion of Him. Such a silly blind Muslim to think that you understand God when you only have a portion of Him. You see what happens? The only way that that story works is if you are in the position of the sighted person who can see. You are not the blind person, you're the sighted person. And you're inviting somebody who you say is blind to come and have eyesight and insight like you do. You see what's happening there in the story of the blind men and the elephant? And so pluralism really doesn't get us to peace and harmony. Pluralism has in it the seedbed of the same seeds that can result in moral superiority and arrogance of all the other religious views that pluralism says they're trying to free us from. So we need to be aware of that. In the end, pluralism doesn't result in coexistence and harmony as much as you think it would. And so is there any chance for peace in the world? I mean, somebody says, my religion is the only way, and it leads to holy war. And others say, no religion is the right way to go, and it leads to communist purges. On the other hand, others say all religions are the right route to are the same route ultimately to God, and they lead to arrogance and moral superiority against those who would claim otherwise. Is there any hope for peace at all? It's ironic, but it's in the exclusive truth claims of Christianity that there are some resources that will enable you to be an agent for peace in this community and in this world. I want you to write down three of them on your sermon notes. Let's first call the first one common grace. Common grace. That's a theological term. Common is usually a word that we kind of look down on these days, but the phrase common grace from the theologians means that this is a grace that God has shared with everybody, not just Christians, but with everybody. What is common grace? Common grace is the way that this world has been ordered and structured in such a way that people can experience relative peace in this world through the structures of government and so on. That's a common grace. A common grace is the fact that every one of us has a conscience. We have a certain sense of right and wrong within us. We have a sense of the way things ought to be. So you don't have to show up at Sunday school ever to know that murder is wrong. You don't have to go through a study of the Ten Commandments to come to the conclusion that rape is wrong. We all have this sense, wherever we are in the world, that is an expression of God's common grace, where He provides a sense of order and stability in the world. Now, Christianity teaches that, and so, therefore, those of us who are Christians can go out looking for that expression of common grace in the lives of other people around us. And when we're trying to work on movements that create a better society and create a better world, we can appeal to that common grace that other people have. It's not that they have to have converted to Christianity for us to appeal to them about the way a certain society ought to work or the way things ought to be. Common grace. And then there is saving grace. Saving grace is something that Christians teach that is given to us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. But saving grace is given to us out of God's grace, out of God's mercy. It's not that we've become Christians because we were morally superior to somebody else, or because intellectually we were better at getting it than some other people in the world, or we had a greater self-discipline, so therefore God admired us and brought us on His team. That's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I recognize that I am undeserving of God's attention. I recognize that I would not have gotten it had God not gotten hold of me. And that's saving grace. And why I call that a tool or a resource to make me an agent for peace in the world is this. When I go and communicate with somebody else and they don't get it, I remember there's a time I didn't get it. When I talk with somebody who is not a believer yet, I can have the patience and the prayerfulness and hopes that God will get hold of their life as God has gotten hold of my life. It's not that I am better than somebody else. That's not why I'm a Christian. When I claim that Jesus is the right route to God, and so therefore I'm on the right road to God because I'm in a relationship with Jesus, I'm not saying I was intellectually superior to you or morally superior to you. It's that God had opened my eyes, that God had tapped me on the shoulder and said, come follow me. That's what saving grace is all about. And if I get that, if I grasp that, I am more patient and more tolerant toward people who have not grasped that yet. And God's going to give them that opportunity to understand that, I would hope and pray over time. And then there's a third resource that's within Christianity, and that's the example of Jesus. Don't you remember Jesus died on the cross, asking God to forgive those who put Him there? Moving back even from that, Jesus entered into this world, Christianity teaches, as the Son of God who lowered Himself into our world to serve undeserving sinners. Now, if I really believe that, and I align myself with that truth and start copying that kind of Lord, then I am going to serve those that would be undeserving of my service in the world. I'm going to forgive and I'm going to be patient even with those who mean me harm, because Jesus set that example for us. Now, do Christians practice these resources all the time? Do we avail ourselves of these resources and therefore live in such a way that contributes to harmony and peace in the world? Sadly, the answer is no. And when Christians fail to behave in this sort of way, we end up creating difficulties for our witness. Now, I would say to those of you who are non-believers and you see Christians sort of struggling with this from time to time, I would say that this is less religion and more sociology that's going on. All around the world, wherever there's been sort of a dominant religious expression and then new religious expressions come in, there is, at least for a while, a certain resistance and and certain resentment against those who were at one point in the dominant religious view. This is true in India as Islam is moving into India. This is true in Hindu or in Buddhist dominated areas as Hinduism moves into those areas or whatever. As wherever there is this dominant world religion that was dominant in one place, and then there's greater influence of another religion coming in, at least for a while, there's resentment and resistance that goes on. The reality is, however you want to perceive this, the reality is that for the longest time in the United States and in Great Britain and in Europe, Christianity was the dominant religion. I'm not saying Christianity has been or was a Christian nation. I'm saying it was a nation of Christians for a long time. And as that has been reduced and other people who are more secular or other people of other religions are coming in, there is some struggle to come to terms with that reality. That's not religion, that's sociology. But the reality is, Christians, you have to understand that when you react with resentment and when we react with frustration about those things and we get a chip on our shoulder about those types of things, then we are setting a pretty poor example of the kind of Lord that we follow. We have to recognize common grace, we have to recognize saving grace, and we have to recognize the example of Jesus as we relate to people in the world. Ravi Zacharias, the Christian apologist, said something interesting at one point. He said that in India we have a proverb that says, once you cut off a person's nose, there's no point in giving them a rose to smell. And I think that's really profound. And the point of that parable is, or the point of that proverb is, that if you're filled with resentment and if you're filled with hostility and defensiveness as you deal with people of different religions or no religion around you, and then you try to show them the beauty of Christianity, they no longer have a nose to smell with. You've cut it off. They no longer are willing to see the beauty of the gospel that you're trying to put in front of them. But the more we understand the gospel we say we believe, the more we can communicate the exclusive claims of Jesus in such a way that contributes to peace and harmony in the world, even among those who don't want to hear it, and even among those who don't want to receive it. So is atheism or pluralism the best route to peace in our community? I would say no, but the gospel is. But I want to ask another question before we conclude. Is atheism or pluralism the best route to peace with God? And again, I would say no, but the gospel is. Now, the reality is that that's not a question a lot of people are asking. The question that a lot of people really want to know is, you know, what does your church teach about other religions? You know, I believe in pluralism and you believe in these exclusive truth claims. You're going to lead to moral superiority and arrogance in the world. And that would be the idea that a lot of people have. But I want to ask really, in the end, a more important question. Does pluralism lead to peace with God? You see, pluralism says when it comes down right to it, all religions are really saying the same thing. And what people mean when they say that is all religions are teaching the same ways to live. And I guess to a certain degree, I would agree with that. I mean, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man, you know that that's largely true. There are a lot of things that Buddhism teaches about the way to live, that Christianity teaches about the way to live. There's a lot that Islam teaches about the way to live, that Judaism teaches about the way to live. And so in that narrowest of sense, when pluralism says all religions are teaching basically the same thing, what they mean is all religions are teaching basically the same way to live. My question is, when we come to the realization that we don't always live the way all religions teach us how to live, what do we do about that? Pluralism has no answer. Pluralism just says, try harder. Pluralism just says, be more self-disciplined. Because all pluralism has to say is, there are these rules for life, there's these rules for living, all religions basically teach them, do that and you'll be fine. But I think instinctively we realize that we will have to stand before a creator one day with a record that is pretty checkered. A record of doing the right things as well as doing the wrong things. And it even gets worse because we compare ourselves typically to other people when we come to the conclusion that we're going to do all right in this department. We assume that, you know, we can compare ourselves to others who do far worse than we do and we're going to be okay. We conveniently ignore the fact that we do far worse in some instances than other people do. Maybe we're going to find ourselves in trouble. As we come to Christianity, though, as we come to the gospel, we discover two things at the same time. The gospel teaches us repentance. For one, the gospel says that we need to come to terms with the fact that we don't always live up to the rules that all religions tell us that we are to live, that we're to live by. The gospel teaches then repentance. The gospel teaches that we have to confess this reality. But the gospel also teaches that we are loved and accepted in Jesus Christ more than we could ever possibly imagine. That Jesus came down to this earth to take our sin upon himself, bear it away on the cross, so that we might be able to live forever with God into eternity. The gospel teaches those same things. Let me give you an example of how we need to understand this. Let's say that I took three people down to the coast of California and I said, swim to Hawaii. And the first person is an Olympic swimmer. And so she does pretty well. She gets, let's say, 50 miles before she gives into exhaustion and sinks under the waves and drowns. Another person is not an Olympic swimmer, but he's an accomplished swimmer. And let's say he gets maybe 20 miles before he finally can't do it any further and he drowns. And then there's another person who really hasn't swum very much in his life at all, and he hasn't kept up with his health all that much, and he gets maybe a mile and a half before he sinks under the waves and drowns. Let me ask you, of those three, which one is more dead? Yeah, the reality is, no matter how accomplished you are, you cannot swim from the coast of California to Hawaii. Now, if you really take seriously all the things that all the religions say about how to live a moral life, if you really took it seriously, you would come to realize that that's like trying to swim from California to Hawaii. And some of us are more self-disciplined at it. Some of us are more moral at these types of things. Some of us are a little more conscientious about these things. But the reality is, no matter how Olympic we are in this effort, we're eventually going to sink under the waves and drown. We're not perfect. The reality is that some of us, we look at that and we shrug our shoulders at it. Hey, I'm only human, but so is everybody else. And so hopefully God grades on a curve. And the reality is that we compare ourselves to the perfect man, Jesus, who came and lived this life perfectly every moment, every day. We compare ourselves to him and we realize how far short we fall of the standard of God. But we also look at Jesus, wounded love and bleeding mercy, dying on the cross for us to bear away our sin. And we realize that God has not only judged our sin, he's judged our sin in Jesus Christ. And he's given us in exchange his perfect life. He's given us in exchange his sacrifice for us so that we might have a relationship with God forever. Is pluralism the best route to peace in this world? No, but the gospel is. Is pluralism the best route to peace with God? No. But the gospel is. I encourage you to come to this one who said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It will not make you a more narrow-minded person, a more intolerant person. Not if you follow the one who teaches you about common grace and saving grace and the example of Jesus. But it will give you a route to freedom in a relationship with God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this is such a challenge in our world today. Those of us who are believers, we know it. And too often we're caught flat-footed. We're caught in a sort of mumbling things uncomfortably when somebody asks a question about Jesus's exclusive truth claims. Others of us, however, we're non-believers at this point, and we're maybe thinking we don't need to go any further in our study of Christianity. We fear it will make us a narrow-minded, intolerant person if we take seriously these truth claims like this. What do we do? We've looked at today what to do about it as believers and as those who need to become believers. And so, as believers and those who need to become believers, we have some prayers to lift up to you. For those of us who are believers, we need to pray something like this. Dear Lord, thank you for letting me see that there are resources within Christianity to make me a person who can contribute to peace and harmony in this world. As I communicate the claims of Jesus and hope that people will come to belief in them, when it comes to relating to those who don't want to hear it or those who don't want to believe it, nevertheless, you have shown me, you have given me a route to maintain harmony and peace and tolerance with them. And I pray that you will help me to draw on those resources so I can be an agent for peace in my world. But then there are others of us in here who are not yet believers, and maybe we need to pray a prayer as well. Maybe we need to pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I come to you today and ask to enter into a relationship with you. I realize that through you, I can have peace with my Creator. My sins can be forgiven, taken away by the cross of Jesus. My heart can be set right. And from this point forward, I can learn more about you and how to follow you. And so I receive you into my heart, into my life. And I accept your claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, the route to the Father. I accept that route. I get on that road. I follow your direction. I receive your offer. And I ask then that from this day forward, you would help me to learn more about you and how to follow you. Heavenly Father, we pray that as believers and new believers, that you would hear our prayer today and help us to live it out from this day forward. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.